Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin today by taking a short break from our series in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to spend 5 weeks in one verse, something I don't normally do, but I have just really sensed the leading of the Lord in this and have been thinking a lot about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I was given the opportunity to speak just very briefly on this verse last week when I was ministering at a Johnny and Friends family retreat in Alabama. And I felt like I had just gotten to taste it a little bit in those brief chapel times together, and there was so much more I wanted to dig into and so much more I wanted to say, and there was so much more that I felt applied to us as a church, and so I just sensed that this would be a good time for us to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark, having been in there for 10 chapters straight, and we'll just take a little pause here and spend 5 weeks together here in this verse, unpacking our identity, who we are as the church, as God's people, and get a picture of God's portrait of the church, which is glorious. It's a glorious portrait. If you look at the verse, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The verse begins with a strong word of contrast. But in contrast to who, Peter? In contrast to the people that he has just described as unbelievers who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone, those who will be put to shame because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, because they do not believe, the one who should be the cornerstone has become for them a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. For us, he is the cornerstone of the church. He is everything. But you, Peter says, you are something totally different. And so his point here is to help us to understand who we are and whose we are. Because knowing who you are and whose you are is essential to being able to joyfully persevere in a fallen world. You see, the letter of 1 Peter was written to suffering believers. Believers who were scattered throughout the known world. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, this was touched on a little bit last week, providentially, by Pastor Ed as he unpacked part of chapter 1. But Peter here is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. In other words, chosen believers who are scattered throughout this known world, the region of Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. So these are believers in Christ, Christians, who are scattered all over because of persecution. They are suffering because of being Christians. They're being scattered all over the known world, and they need hope, they need encouragement, they need to get their bearings. They need to know who they are and whose they are. And that's what Peter is going to do for them in this book, and chiefly in the verse that we are going to focus on for the next 5 weeks. But before we jump back to chapter 2, verse 9, I want you to think for a moment about what Peter teaches in verse 2. Because as he begins to describe our identity as being chosen by God, you can see him unpack the role of the Trinity in securing our salvation. I don't know if this is something you have ever thought about, because we think a lot about the Lord Jesus and the work that Jesus did to purchase our salvation. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what we mean by that is the love that Jesus has shown for us in dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. It's a great truth, it's a simple truth, but there's so much more to understanding what God has done to secure our salvation. All three members of the Trinity went to work to secure our salvation. Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We are saved by the grace of God by the work of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity went to work to secure the salvation of rebellious sinners. The Father chose us in Christ according to his foreknowledge. That's what Peter is saying here. The foreknowledge of God is not him looking down through the channels of time to see who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and then he chooses based upon those who would believe, because that would make man sovereign and not God sovereign. This is God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign choice. We don't understand it. If we try to understand it too much, it'll blow our circuits. It's simply the way it works. It's simply God choosing based upon his love, based upon his grace. And the moment our flesh rises up within us to say, this is not fair, we only need to think for a moment and realize that none of us in this room should ever want what is fair. Because what is fair and what is just is that every human being on the face of the planet goes to hell and no one is saved. That's what would have been fair and just in the days of Noah. For all the earth was wicked and evil in God's sight. But God chose to save a family through the ark. It was God's gracious choice to do that. He didn't have to do that, but it was his gracious choice. And so it is in salvation through Christ. We don't understand it. We fall down and worship God for it. This is a truth that is for believers to cause us to worship God and to love him with all of our hearts. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 says. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means to be set apart. That's what the word means. It means to be set apart by God, for God, to God. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart for God's purposes. It means then to become holy in process as God works in our hearts after he saves us. He then makes us holy, slowly, steadily. Sometimes it's 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, but it's progressive, sanctified by the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, this is speaking of the obedience of faith. Coming to Jesus Christ for salvation is the obedience of the gospel. I don't know if you realize this, but the moment you came to Jesus Christ for salvation, that was the obedience of faith. That's how the Bible speaks of salvation. The Bible does not speak of salvation as one of many options that you just happen to choose, one from many options, but it does speak of salvation as coming to the understanding that there is one and only one way to come to God, and it is through the Lord Jesus. And so you come to God in the obedience of faith, recognizing that Jesus alone can save you. No one else can. And there then you are sprinkled with his blood and receive forgiveness. And Peter then says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, why does he begin this letter that way? Because these believers are struggling. They are suffering. They are being persecuted. They are living in the days of Nero, who is burning Christians at the stake. He is persecuting Christians severely. And they need to know how secure they are in Christ. They need to know that God has so loved them from the foundation of the world, and that the Spirit has set them apart, and that Jesus has sprinkled them with his blood, and they belong to God. They need to know who they are, and they need to know whose they are. In contrast with those who they are being persecuted by, who are the unbelievers described in the early part of chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Whose possession? God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So each week we're going to focus on one phrase in this verse. This morning, you are a chosen race. And since Peter is talking not here to individual Christians, but believers as a group, we are going to think this morning of us being a chosen race as a group. We are a chosen race. We could read the verse that way. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to think this morning about two important responses to this truth, that we are a chosen race. Number one, recognize God's motive in making us his people. Recognize God's motive in making us his people. We are chosen solely because of his love. We are chosen solely because of his love. Let me take you to a few scriptures to demonstrate this to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 to begin with. Turn backwards in your Bible. Deuteronomy 7. This passage of scripture is the first time where we see this concept of divine election, and we see that it is rooted solely in the love of God, nothing else. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God speaking through Moses to Israel, "For you are a people holy," means set apart, "holy to the Lord your God." Now look at the next sentence. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." You're going to see the similarity between this verse and 1 Peter 2:9. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It was not, look at the next verse, "it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now look at how clear the Lord is in telling Israel the reason why he chose them. It is not because they were the mightiest people on earth. They should not be proud that God chose them. They should not think that God chose them because they were more special than all of the other nations on the earth. Not because they were more populous than all the other nations of the earth. Not because they had a more mightier military than all the other nations of the earth. But actually, the opposite was true. They were the fewest, they were the puniest, they were the weakest. The sole reason God chose them is because he chose to set his love upon them. Period. His motive was purely his love. Nothing in them motivated God to choose them. It was not untapped potential that God saw in them. It was purely God, a God motive, love. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Where he says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It goes on then to say, in love, he predestined us for adoption. In love, the motive was the love of God. So like Israel was a chosen race based solely on God's love, so are believers in Christ. When we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ, we don't become part of Israel. We become part of the true people of God. We are the church. Jews and Gentiles together who believe in Jesus Christ, together in one body, trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. We should stop and think for a moment, how is it possible
that rebels like us are brought into the loving family of God. We who are like sheep who continually go our own way, we go astray, we choose our own way. How is it possible that rebels like us are brought into the family of God? It is because God's love sought us. In the mystery of God, it is because we are drawn by the love of God. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It is a humbling fact when you come to the realization as a believer in Jesus, when God so works in your heart and shows you the sinfulness of your own heart, that you come to the realization that you would never have chosen Jesus had he not chose you first. You would never have come to him had he not chased you down first. But there's another reason the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit went to work to save us. And Jesus reveals this in John chapter 10. This is mind-blowing truth. You have to see this for yourself, as the Lord showed me a number of years ago when I spent weeks in John 17 in my devotions just thinking about the way that Jesus prays for us. In John 17, we have here what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus praying for his disciples then and his disciples now. He begins in chapter 17 and verse 1, asking the Father to glorify him. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So he wanted the Father to glorify him so that he could bring more glory to the Father. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Listen to this. We are listening in. This is a holy moment. We are listening in to Jesus praying. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour of his death is drawing near. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Did you see that? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do.
And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Look. And you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Did you notice the repetition of Jesus? All who are yours, Father, you have given to me. What is Jesus saying? This is what Ephesians 1 means when it says that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had their conference in eternity past, and the plan of redemption was laid out, and the Son said, I will be the sacrifice. The Father said, your reward will be a bride. The Father chose the bride. And we, the church, are the bride given to the Son. So think about this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a gift from the Father to the Son. You are a gift from the Father to the Son as a reward for his obedience in fulfilling the plan of redemption. This is who you are. This is whose you are. This is who we are. We are a chosen race. Now, why is it so important to get this right? Why is it so important to understand love as the sole motive of God to save us? Well, because the message of the world to us and to our kids is this. People should love you because you are special, and you alone get to define what special is. Then the worldly church comes along and says, well, let's spruce that up a little bit and let's say it this way. God loves you because you're special. But the biblical church says, in keeping with God's word, you are special because God loves you. See the difference? One is man-centered. God loves you because you are special. One is God-centered. You are special because God loves you. God doesn't love us because we're special. We are special because God, in the mystery of his love and mercy and grace, has chosen to love us, even though we ran away from him. And we would continue to run away from him if he would not have chased us down and pursued us. We have to recognize his motive in making us his people. We are chosen solely because of his love. But there's a second truth I want you to recognize this morning. That is, recognize or realize that our one spiritual identity supersedes our separate physical ethnicities. That is, we are a chosen race. That's what Peter says. We are a chosen race. So our one spiritual identity supersedes our separate physical ethnicities. You see where I'm going with this? In Christ, physical ethnicities disappear. In Christ, color of skin disappears. In Christ, your ancestry disappears as far as your worth or value, as far as who you relate to. In Christ, we are one. The spiritual ethnicity we received at the new birth, that is, we are God's people, now takes precedence over the ethnicity that we received through our physical birth. Now the fact that I am a Christian, that I belong to Christ, means infinitely more than the fact that my grandmother on my mom's side was 100% Finnish and her husband was French-Canadian and my dad's parents were Austrian and German. Okay, it's fun to know that. And it's fun to do research and go backwards in time and figure out all that stuff, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. As far as value is concerned, who I am is I am purchased by the blood of Christ because God in eternity past chose to set his love upon me. Why? I have no idea. But he did. And I am forever grateful. And that means that I can join together with people of any color and any language and any nationality and sing praises to God in the oneness of Christ. And I can have a time of my life doing it. And I can travel anywhere in the world and join up with people who love Christ and do that. And so can you. Because our spiritual identity now supersedes our separate physical ethnicities. We are now one new race. We are the people of God. In my previous church, we sang a song based upon 1 Peter 2. It was called The People of God, and the refrain went like this. We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race, saints, everyone, because of the blood of Christ, Jesus, the Son. What a great message. That's who we are. And that's whose we are. And nowhere is this more beautifully displayed than in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation, we have several glimpses of the future. A great multitude in heaven worshiping God. But I love the one in chapter 7 in particular, where there's a great multitude of people from every ethnicity. A new people of God, where John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what is being sung. That's what will be sung. Salvation belongs to God. It's his work from beginning to end. See, this great doctrine wasn't given to cause divisions among believers. It wasn't given to cause fights. It wasn't given to cause confusion. It was given to believers. It wasn't even given to unbelievers. It was given to believers in the Bible. Foremost of all, to build our security in who we are and in whose we are, and to cause us to fall down on our faces and worship God, that he would be so gracious and so loving that he would save anybody, much less me. There are truths in the scriptures that if we try to figure them out and we don't let God be God and we don't allow there to be mystery in God, it will simply blow our circuits. Our minds are finite. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, the great evangelist and defender of the sovereignty of God and salvation, the way he said it so beautifully. He said, at the moment that we come to faith in Christ, we see the door of salvation. As Jesus describes himself in John 10 as the door. And above the door, we see that great scripture, whosoever will may come. And so we repent and we believe as Scripture commands us to do, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as we walk through that door and we learn and we grow in the Word of God, we become grounded in the
truths of the Word of God in the Scriptures. We become more and more acquainted with salvation and the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in accomplishing our salvation. We turn around and we look back on that doorway and we see on the other side, above that door, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And we say, wow. Which is true? Is this true? Or is that true? And we open our Bibles and we say, they're both true. And the mystery of how it all works together is perfectly clear in the mind of God. And so we let God be God, and we worship Him for it. And we praise Him that He would be so gracious and so loving to save us and to make us His own people. And so, God, we thank You and we praise You, for none of us here today deserves the salvation that You have so graciously given to us in Christ. We are a chosen race. That's a mind-blowing truth. But oh, what security comes to us in knowing this. And what responsibility comes with it as well, to reflect Your holiness in this world. But Lord, cause us to just worship You and to love You, because You first chose to love us. We worship You now with our voices from the depths of our hearts, for You alone are worthy. Through Christ we pray. Amen.